Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're continuing in an ongoing scene in chapter 7. So I'm going to start the reading at verse 14, though our interest this morning is from 25 through 36. So verse 14, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.' So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out of the temple teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to seize him. No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon us now acutely. We have sought your face and your blessing upon our worship, but particularly the reading and preaching of the Word. It is that thing that you have appointed, which most typically leads people from unbelief to faith and then builds us up in the faith. So we ask peculiarly your blessing upon this portion of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you read John's Gospel, you follow the career of the Lord Jesus Christ as John narrates it. Really, it's true of all the Gospel writers, but we'll focus on John. That's where we are. As you follow the career, the path of Jesus, two reactions are fairly common. One is all but universal. All but universal. Two things. I want us to consider both of them by way of longish introduction. One is confusion. Confusion. Almost everywhere Jesus goes, whether in a small measure or a profound dose, there seems to be some confusion as Jesus meets people. Collision of ideas. Think about just what we've seen thus far in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, Nathanael is told that they found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. What's his reaction? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, immediately he's like, that can't be right. That can't be right. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In chapter 2, I perceive in Mary some confusion. She knows her son is divinely conceived. She knows better than any. She knows she met with the received message from the angel about him. She understands that he is not just another boy. And yet there's a smallness in her understanding of what he is and what he's about, in her request that he solve a social crisis at a wedding. Chapter 3, Nicodemus meets with Jesus and is baffled at some of the things he says. Jesus says, you must be born again. He's, how can somebody be born again? How can a grown man get back into his mother's womb and be born again? Chapter 4, Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman. He speaks to her of living water, and her question is, where's your bucket? She doesn't understand what he's saying when he's talking about living water. She's thinking of physical water. In chapter 5, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He meets a paralytic at the pool. You remember he comes there beside the pool, which is called Bethesda, and he asks the man, what do you want? He asks, would you like to get well? And the man doesn't understand the nature of the offer. He begins explaining why it can't be, why there's nobody there to help him take advantage of the supposed miracle properties of the pool. He doesn't understand who Jesus is or what Jesus is saying to him. And even after he's healed, he still doesn't even know Jesus' name when he's first queried about who has done this thing. He doesn't know the man's name. You come to chapter 6. Jesus feeds the crowds. He feeds the multitudes. And they think, this guy would make a great king. Let's make him king, meaning let's make him a king like all the other kings. Let's have a kingdom on the order of all the other kingdoms. He's so powerful, we'll make him king. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom that he has come to establish. You come to chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they understand that Jesus is got a following. They probably are aware of his signs and his power, but they don't understand what he's about either. We know why. We're told plainly in verse 5, his brothers were not believing in him. That is, they do not understand who or what he is as a Messiah. So the advice that they give to Jesus is that he should establish his ministry on the same lines as any other rabbi would establish his ministry. Go up to Jerusalem at the feast and show yourself to the world. They say. There's confusion. There's confusion as people meet Jesus. They have ideas, the people that we meet in John's Gospels, they have ideas of what the Messiah should be like and what his kingdom should be like, what his work should be like. Many of them have ideas of what their relationship to God is or what their relationship to the Messiah will be. And as those ideas collide with the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the initial, often, aspect is confusion. Some, this confusion is part of the process of coming to faith. There's a cloud of misunderstanding, but some of them emerge from that with a in the right place. Some quickly, some slowly, some very slowly. I mean, Nathaniel changes his tune, it seems, in seconds. on the order of seconds. The Samaritan woman, as we see her in chapter 4, she doesn't understand what Jesus is about. And then as she begins to perceive that there's something significant about him, she begins to dissemble about her life, trying to sort of shield part of her life. But eventually, she works her way in that conversation to faith. Jesus' brothers that we meet here in chapter 7, we won't see them again in John's Gospel. But we'll see them on the next page. That is, in Acts chapter 1, after Christ has ascended, there's that initial gathering of believers. 120. The apostles are named off. And who else is there? Mary and some of the devout women and Jesus's brothers. Jesus's brothers are there. So eventually they get there. But not everybody does. Not everybody emerges from the cloud of confusion in the right place. There are some like Judas. Judas plainly confused. Judas plainly musing and working on things inside his own head in a way that are not helpful. And particularly, John highlights those whom he calls the Jews. If you think I'm redundant when I make this clarification every week, because there seems to be a rise of anti-Semitism in our country, I always feel the necessity, because these sermons go out on the internet and whatnot, to clarify when John says the Jews, everybody in this story so far is a Jew, except for the Samaritan woman, other than those that are designated. They're all Jews. Jesus is a Jew. John's a Jew. The disciples are Jews. But when he refers to the Jews, he means the leadership of the Jewish religion at that time. As his story unfolds, he shows us that the Jews, as he calls them, are not clarifying about Jesus in the way of faith. They're clarifying their own position, which is the second narrative theme that we see. One is confusion. The second is rejection, a hardening rejection. You get the first hint of it in the first chapter, when the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, is doing his ministry. And then we read in chapter 1, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And they go round and round a bit. And then in verse 22, "Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" This isn't a friendly inquiry. They're trying to figure out about the competition, as it were. What's going on out there? There's a note of hostility. That note will only increase. In chapter 2, we see Jesus in Jerusalem when he cleanses the temple. And there is a collision. That's the first real collision between Jesus and those in charge. They want to know, who are you? What sign do you do to validate your authority for your actions? Who do you think you are? Well, then chapter 3 is the interview with Nicodemus, and chapter 4 is with the Samaritan woman. And then in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. That's when he heals that paralytic. And it is here that the collision really becomes pronounced, because he heals the paralytic on the Sabbath, and this brings him into conflict with the religious leaders, who are hyper-Sabbatarians. They've used the doctrine of the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath almost as a cudgel over the people. And so they have this conflict, and they want to know, why are you working on the Sabbath? What goes on here? Why are you working on the Sabbath? Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? And Jesus gives them an answer in verse 17 of chapter 5. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," which is not what they wanted to hear. So verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." But Jesus doesn't retreat in the face of their hostility. If anything, he doubles down. He digs in. He expounds upon his relationship with the Father. He has much to say upon his unity with the Father. Won't read all of that to you in chapter 5, but you can look at verse 30. "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He articulates firmly his unity with God as his Father, and then he goes a little farther and he says, "And the reason you're rejecting me is because you don't wish to embrace me." It's willful. It's not ignorance. It's willful. It's not simple confusion. You see enough, and it is a willful rejection. Against evidence, against witnesses. He says, you know witnesses for me. You, he said, he does, you consulted with John the Baptist. He testified about me. You've seen my works. They testify about me. But even more forcefully, he says to them, starting at verse 37 of chapter 5, the Father who sent me, he has testified me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Well, after chapter 5, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes to the north. He's in the area of Galilee, Capernaum, etc. In chapter 7, he returns to Jerusalem. He returns to Jerusalem and things begin again. He is again teaching in the temple. He is again challenged about his teaching. They were astonished. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Who is he? Where did he come from? Where are you getting these things? Who taught you these things? Who told you these things? Where is it coming from? Jesus has an answer. Notice his answer revives the same points. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He revives the very same points. Well, we got that far last week. We got through verse 24. We continue this scene this morning. And as we continue this scene, you'll see that these themes of confusion and rejection, both of those themes are in the continuation of this scene. I'm going to walk through it because there are one or two points where I think it's confusing. One or two points, just to clarify those, and then I'm going to have one point to press upon us by way of meditation and application. So let's just look through the scene. think about the parties of the conversation. Thus far, there have been three parties to the conversation. There's Jesus, there are the Jews, meaning the leadership of the Jews, and then there are those that are described as the crowd. So Jesus is teaching. Verse 15, the Jews come and want to know what's going on, and Jesus answers them, and they are plainly reviving their conversation, their disagreement from chapter 5. If you can just read chapter 5, read this, you can see they're reviving. The crowd that is there with them, who were largely not in Jerusalem in chapter 5, because this is the time of the feast, so there are Jews in Jerusalem from all over. They weren't here in chapter 5, and they don't know what Jesus and the Jewish leadership are exactly talking about. Specifically, when Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" which we saw in chapter 5, they don't know what's going on. They say, essentially, "Are you out of your mind?" That's narrative force of, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" The Jews know. Jesus knows. The crowd doesn't. Jesus continues to talk to them on the level or in the vein of the conversation that they had in chapter 5 about his doing that one work on the Sabbath for which they want to kill him. Then at verse 25, we get a fourth party to our conversation. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, see, it's not the Jewish leaders, it's not Jesus, it's not simply the crowd. These are some of the people of Jerusalem. So they're in the crowd, they're part of the crowd, but they're specifically those who are Jerusalem residents, which is to say that they were around in chapter 5 months before, because Jerusalem is their town. They know about these things. They know about the hostility between the Jewish leadership and between Jesus. And that's what's going on in their comments in verses 25 and following. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" They're in the know, unlike the crowd. they know that the people running the city have put Jesus on the list, as it were. And they're baffled now by what they're seeing, because they know they want him dead, and yet, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. And then they ask this question. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Which sounds, to our English ears, like they think he's the Christ, and the rulers don't get it. But that's not exactly what they're saying. You can see it more clearly as you keep going. But the form of the question, particularly in Greek, when you begin a question with particular words, when you begin, there are a couple of different ways to start a question. And there are some words that when you start that question, the import of the question is the answer is no. Or in different words, the answer is yes. But so they've begun this question, meaning they don't know. So the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? And their understanding is no, they don't know it's the Christ, but neither do these. They're not agreeing that this is the Christ, as you can see from verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So they are not of the opinion that Jesus is the Christ either. And they don't think he's the Christ, at least part of their reasoning is because he doesn't meet the criteria of their expectation of the Christ, which is that we, as they say, when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Which makes probably most Bible readers go, huh, what is that about? Who said that? What is going on with that? In fact, when you look at that odd statement, if you're a Christian, if you're familiar with the Bible, you say, didn't the Old Testament tell us where the Christ was going to come from? And the answer is yes. Micah chapter 5, we're told that he would be born in Bethlehem. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men from the east see the star and they come into Jerusalem and they say, where is he who's born King of the Jews? And as it says, Herod was troubled at even the whiff of the idea of a competitor to his throne, but he gathers the scribes and he puts the question to them. So where is this Messiah going to be born? And they said, oh, it's plain as day. It's Matthew 5. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And not only did they know, but these people know that too. They know that too, because you just keep going down to verses 41 and 42. What's the talk in Jerusalem? Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So since this is common knowledge, what do they mean when they say, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from? What do they mean? I think two things. One is that there was a Jewish belief of that time that when the Messiah would appear, that is, when he makes his public revelation, or he's publicly revealed, it would be sudden. It wouldn't be a slow unfolding. Specifically, the expectation was the opposite of what we see in the Gospels, where there are months and months of people saying, he is, he isn't, he is, he isn't. That guy, Jesus, that Jesus guy, I think he's the, no, he can't be. Yes, he is, no, he isn't. They didn't anticipate that at all. There was a Jewish expectation of a sudden revelation. A sudden revelation. I think that's largely what's here. But secondarily, what's going on is they're saying, it can't be this guy because we know where he's from and he's not from the right place. That is, Jesus is called Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. And so the common assumption is that he is actually born there. Most people are unaware of his birth in Bethlehem. They understand him to be a Galilean. And so they say he can't be him. This is what they're saying. Jesus' response to them is intriguing. Jesus says in verse 28, he cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You know and you don't know. You know me and you don't know me at all. which is, he says, you know me and you know where I'm from. That is, they know who his parents are. You know, it'll be said, isn't this Mary's son or Joseph's son? They know, very likely, they know his siblings. That it's common knowledge that he was reared in Galilee, that he grew up in Nazareth. He said, you know a lot of things about me. You know me, but you don't know me at all. You do and you don't, because you don't know the most fundamental fact about me. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. You don't understand the most fundamental thing, so you don't really understand me at all. And just lock that little idea away in your head for life. Because we live in a post-Christian culture where almost everybody you meet knows the name of Jesus. Almost everybody you know or meet knows something about Jesus. They may know language about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is born of Mary. Almost everybody you know will at least know, you know, they see the crazy lawn ornaments in December, or they hear a hymn, something here. They see churches. They have some vague knowledge. Some have more than a vague knowledge of Jesus. But here's the fact. You do not know that he is sent from the Father. You don't know him at all. You don't know anything about him. You can have the New Testament memorized. But if you do, like his brothers, what is it? They are not believing in him. They know he exists. They know where he's from. They probably know that he was born in Bethlehem. I assume that they do. They know all kinds of things about him, but they have no faith in him. They do not fundamentally understand him. It is analogous to the Jews, both that we saw what Jesus said about them earlier in John and what Paul says about them. He says that apart from faith in Christ, they don't understand their own scriptures. They don't understand their own scriptures. Lock that away. Jesus says, you know and you don't know, because you don't understand the most rudiment fact about me. And this declaration provokes that division that we've seen across John. You see it across the scripture. On the one hand, there is that rejection. So they were, verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. That's the rejection. No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. An ironic proof of who he is, that they cannot activate their plan to seize him. And then on the other side, verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? Same structure of sentence. No. The implied answer is no. No, he's not going to do more than this. Now, as we've seen in John's gospel, faith by signs is the low end of faith. It's the bottom rung. But in contrast to these people are in a radically better place. Some are seeking to seize him. They're angered. And yet some are saying, I think this is the Christ. I think this is the Christ. Now, at verse 32, things take a sharp turn. We're escalating the conflict. If you say it this way, verse 30, there is a desire, an intention to seize Christ. In verse 32, the idea, the desire becomes action. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. That is, they're hearing the conversation about Jesus. That's been going on for a bit. But now they're hearing that some are beginning to work their way through the fog of confusion toward the place of faith, and they are rattled. And so they dispatch officers to seize him. The temple had, the Levites had essentially their own little guard force at the temple, and they had officers there to patrol and protect, and they can be dispatched, as they are here, to seize Jesus. To which Jesus says, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come," which immediately causes another round of misunderstanding and confusion. Jesus says, "I'm going someplace where you won't be able to find me," and their question is, what zip code? What zip code is he going to? They think in an entirely horizontal way. You know, they're thinking, you know, Alexandria, maybe. Alexandria, Egypt, a center of Jewish Greeks, Greek-speaking Jews. They're thinking someplace like Alexandria. They're not thinking the Ascension. They're thinking far away. They're not thinking the Father. They don't understand what he's saying when he speaks of being out of their reach in that way. But there's more going on here. There's more going on here. I focus us on that thing that Jesus says in verse 34, and then they repeat it in verse 36. "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is speaking to them about more than a physical distance. More than a physical distance. He is speaking of a spiritual distance. And he is giving them a warning. He's giving them a warning. For a little while longer. For a little while longer, I'm with you. The whole city is debating about Jesus. You can go all the way back to verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Everybody's talking about it. Some are beginning to work their way toward a place of faith, as we see there in verse 31. Some are working their way to a hardened rejection. Jesus is giving a word of warning with a sense of urgency. He is telling these that are in front of him, time is not your property. Timing is not your property. That's the little light that is cast upon us by that narrative in verse 30. They already have some plans that they cannot execute because they're not according to God's time. It's not Jesus' hours, so they can do nothing. And Jesus would have these men understand that time is not something that they can presume upon. You cannot schedule. You cannot schedule the time in which you will repent. You can't put it on your calendar for a later time. I think that will be the day that I turn in faith. That'll be the day that I humble myself before God. That'll be the day that I will decide to be willing. You can't schedule an appointment of repentance like you schedule a doctor's appointment or schedule a time for the plumber to come around. It's not your property. You don't know. It can be as simple as James tells us in James when he says, don't presume upon tomorrow. You don't know. You don't know that you have tomorrow. You are but a vapor, James says. Don't say, why, tomorrow I'm going to go to this city or that city. I'm going to do this or that or the other. You don't know. Say, Lord willing. But recognize that your own time is not yours on the simple level, but more profoundly than that, the Bible is full of warnings that God is not always available. God is not always available. The prophets, across the prophets, there are all kinds of statements about those who seek God and he cannot be found. He will not be found. He will not hear them. I'll give you a simple example from Hosea. Hosea, speaking to his generation, says to them in Hosea chapter 5, which I should have put a little bookmark in, but I didn't. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. There are many similar statements in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. I think perhaps one of the most striking statements of this order is actually in the book of Proverbs. You may recall the first 8-9 chapters of Proverbs, exhortation to wisdom, and a number of places wisdom is personified. Wisdom is presented as a woman, a personification of wisdom. And wisdom is calling out to the foolish to come, come, come. In fact, in chapter 8, wisdom sets a feast. She offers a banquet. Very interesting parallel to Jesus Christ calling people to eat and drink him, to eat the bread of heaven, to drink his blood. But wisdom is calling for the foolish to come. But in chapter 1, there is also a warning. Chapter 1 of Proverbs at verse 23, this is wisdom speaking, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. They will not find me. God is not always available. Jesus gives a number of parables about his return and being ready for his return. Strikingly, Matthew 25, he gives the parable, it's 25 or 26, one of those, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins awaiting the return or the coming of the bridegroom. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. 5 will be ready and 5 will be not. When the bridegroom appeared suddenly in the middle of the night and those that were ready went into the feast and those that weren't had to go off and get the necessary things to go into the feast. And by the time they came back, the door was closed. And they could not get in. Time is not our property. We do not get to choose. The simple point that I would press upon you from John chapter 7, from these verses, the simple point is that today, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to act, either to repent, to believe, or to obey. Today is the day. Don't say, I shouldn't be doing this or I should be doing that, and come Thursday, I'm done with this thing. Thursday's the day I'm really going to turn things around. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of action. The day to do what we should, the day of faith, the day of repentance, the day of obedience. Jesus is not holding some sort of continuing education seminar there in the court of the Gentiles. He's not musing. He's not having a bull session about religion. He is presenting himself, and there is an urgency, or there ought to be, as we hear it, there is an urgency in the gospel. He has come to gather his. That's the language that John will use in John chapter 11, that he has come to gather the children of God from all the nations. He's gathering them to himself. I cannot help but think of the image of Noah and his ark. There is a time when Noah is filling the ark. There's a time. And then there's a time when Noah goes into the ark and the door is closed and the sky is open. And then it's done. Now I ask you, did the people outside the ark, could they find Noah? No, they couldn't find him. They knew exactly where he was, but they couldn't reach him. I think that's the import here. The question isn't about where is Christ, but can you reach him? The fact that Christ has ascended doesn't make him unreachable. Every one of us has found Christ and been found by Christ since his ascension. The point is, he won't be found by every single one. And there comes a point, there comes a time when you may know exactly where he is, just as those in the days of Noah knew exactly where he was, but could not reach. The door was closed. I am with you a little longer. There is an urgency in the gospel. I am with you a little while. As we share the gospel, because most in this room have heard the gospel and embraced it. Some perhaps have not. If you have not, if you are not a decided Christian this day, I'm telling you, today is the day. Today is the day to call out to God. To put off the delay of seriously speaking to God in prayer, seriously seeking Christ in prayer. If you don't have a genuine, serious interest in the things of God, today is the day. Today's the day. You don't know that you have another day. You don't know about tomorrow. But to those who know Christ, as you present the gospel to others, as you share the gospel, you should expect that there will be some confusion. Like, what are you talking about? Born again? What do you mean be born again? What do you mean I'm dead in my sins? What do you mean eat Jesus? What are you talking about? There should be some confusion. And our calling as Christians is to help people navigate through that fog and to answer their questions as best we can and to encourage them to with what we know and to point them to the Scriptures and all of those things. Help, answer, guide. But also to warn. Also to warn. Mattresses are always on sale. But you do not know how long you have to call out to God. A warning, today is the day of salvation. It is a day that man does not appoint. God appoints the day. Don't presume. And don't even as you're sharing the gospel with others, even I know that many of us share the gospel with some people long term. That is, we don't meet them once. We don't have one conversation or two conversations. Some of them are relationships that we've had for a long time. Don't put off gently warning them or forcefully warning them. The door of the ark does get closed. The skies do open. Call upon him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. Because the day comes when you cannot find him. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live this Christian life, knowing ourselves to be the objects of saving grace, chosen before the foundation of the world, made alive in Christ, given a task to be your witnesses in the world. I pray, Father, that we would be those joyful witnesses and yet sober witnesses. And Father, I pray for those who hear my voice this day. There may be those, they've grown up in the church. They've been in the church a long time. Maybe those haven't been in the church much. And they have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they have an affiliation with Jesus Christ. They have some connection to the church. Perhaps they're baptized. But they're not serious. And they have a vague sense they can deal with it later. I pray that you would discombobulate them, ruffle them, trouble them, that they do not get to appoint the day of repentance and faith. You've appointed the day, and you've said, today is the day of salvation. I pray, Father, that none who hear these words will come to their grave undecided. None will come to their grave having decided wrongly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.